passage, 1 John chapter 3. I know I say this almost every time, but wow, I love singing here at our local fellowship, don't you? And I'm so grateful for those who make it possible, from the sound room all the way to behind the piano and behind these instruments. We have something to be singing about, don't we? So thank you, musicians. 1 John, we saw last week.
1 John can be complicated from time to time. As you know, I like to review. The last time I spoke, we spent about 15 minutes reviewing. And because of that, we're not going to spend a lot of time. We're just going to do a flyby. I learn better by reviewing. If somebody is teaching me and I come afresh to a new installment, if they could just back up a little and refresh my memory. Oh, yeah, I'm ready to go. I remember what we talked about. So I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch of the review of what we've been looking at so far. Number one, John is writing to people who possess eternal life. If you question that, you can go back a couple times and listen to my last message where I actually gave all the verses. John's readers are not new believers. If you read and scan chapter 2, they're strong. They've overcome the wicked one. Number three, The readers are not new believers. They're not wavering. They're strong. They're established. And number four, John's readers have a problem. They are being threatened with false teaching. False teaching always leads to bad behavior, and this is John's concern. He sees his readers enjoying deep and intimate fellowship with Christ. But, as you know, false teaching can seriously undermine a believer's fellowship with God. John sees his readers being approached by false teachers, and it's like, no, little children, let me prepare you for false teaching. And so as we study John, John's purpose, one of his main purposes, is to protect and enhance, listen, the quality of intimacy. This is a book about intimacy. To protect and enhance the quality of intimacy that his readers enjoy with God. John is concerned. The big idea of 1 John, if you read the prologue, you'll notice that the word fellowship appears three times. This is a book about intimacy with Christ. It is a book about fellowship with God and your fellow man. Now, John wrote other books. He wrote the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In John, John wrote the gospel to tell us how to obtain eternal life. And in doing so, he used the word believe 98 times in his gospel. John is now writing an epistle. This is different. The big idea in 1 John is fellowship. He wrote his epistle to tell us how to get close to the one we have already believed in. And for that, we have a different word. It's not the word believe. It's the word abide, or in my translation, remain. And for that, he used it 16 times in this epistle. So in a nutshell, John's epistle is about fellowship with Christ, not about believing in Christ. If you have an issue with that, go read John's gospel. That's what that is about. This epistle, throughout John's epistle, he is dealing with potential barriers, potential obstacles that would hinder his readers from deep intimacy with Christ. He wants to remove those barriers, false teaching, lack of love, bad results of bad theology. That is what this epistle is about. So we're going to read the passage. But I want to give you the big idea first. Before we read, so you have this going through the passage. The big idea of our passage is this. A believer cannot experience intimacy with God while at the same time harboring hatred toward a brother or a sister. John's going to say, you can't say that. You can't say, I'm in deep intimacy with God while harboring hatred or issues against a brother. He's going to say, you're a liar. He's not going to say you're an unbeliever. He's just saying, it just can't be true. So that's the big idea of our passage today. So let's read. I'm reading. We went to the Gospel Coalition, and I had spent a lot of money buying a Holman Bible. I thought, this will last me for the rest of my life. So I spent a lot of money, got a good cover, and then I went back. They updated it. It's now called the Christian Standard Bible, which I love very much, but I only spent $12 on this one. Because when I go back next year, they might have a new one, so I'm going to see. John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 11 through 18. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And beloved, let me remind you, what a privilege it is to have, whether it's on your device or an actual paper Bible in front of you, what a privilege it is to have the Word of God. I keep saying this, you know, Cindy and I worked in cultures where they just had fragments, no Old Testament. What a blessing to know the Word, to have the Word and will of God right in our hands. So as we read this, remember, this is the Word of the Lord. Let's start over. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's good and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for all you've done so that we can have an accurate copy of the originals, so that we can know you. Know your Son, know how to have eternal life and how to order our lives in the here and now. Father, open our ears, speak to us, not through your servant, but through your Word and through your Spirit. Amen. Again, the big idea for our passage today. A failure to love our brother and sister, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is a barrier to enjoying deep, intimate fellowship with Christ. We want to see how John removes the obstacles. Listen to what he says in another part of his epistle. This is coming later. If anyone says, I love God, oh, we come to the Lord, oh, Lord, we love you. Praise Lord. Thank you for dying. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother or sister, is a liar. We're going to get to meddling in our lives right off the bat. This is a message about genuine authenticity, loving our brothers. If you have a bulletin, on the back of the bulletin is the outline. The title to today's message is Love in Truth and Action. For the clock watchers, and I know there are some, I watch you, I want to tell you up front that points 1 and 2 are the big points. When we get to 3 and 4, they go real quick. So don't panic. You're going to get to your burgers and brats in time. So let's begin. Right loving. Point number one, right loving. We're going to look at verses 11 and 14. Verse 11 again. For this is the message that you have heard. Now notice this, from the beginning. When? What beginning? And what is the message? We should love one another. What is John saying? You've heard this. Throughout history, the Apostle John has been referred to as the Apostle of Love. He uses the word love, get this, 33 times in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and they're not that long. That means love is permeated on every page and every chapter of John's epistles. Matter of fact, in 1 John 2:7, which we already studied, this is what John wrote. Dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment, but an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you've heard. Where did they hear this? Well, in the upper room discourse, when Jesus was about to go to the cross, he gave instructions. Now, in the Old Testament, there was confusion. They thought, here's what we do. We love our friends and we hate our enemies. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard that it's been said, love your friends and hate your enemies. But I tell you. And so in the upper room, this is what he actually told his disciples. I give you a new command. There's a newness now. What is the new element? Watch this. Love one another, and here's the new element. Just as I have loved you. You see, as humans, we kind of do, get me over for a barbecue, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. We love our friends. We kind of say we love our enemies, but we actually put them on a list and we got a mental list. Jesus says, no. I'm raising the bar. I am giving my life. I am sacrificing my life for rebels. Jesus raises the bar. This is a newness to the commandment. Don't just love, but love people like I loved you. And how did he do that? He laid down his life. By this will every man know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Let's talk about love. Do you know that in the New Testament, love is the most oft repeated command? You know what that means? This is important. This is big. This is huge. Matter of fact, there are at least 50 passages in the New Testament that command us to love one another. John has the major chunk of that. Commercial break. As an elder, you make me proud. This is a loving church. When I see you go out of your way to welcome visitors, to go after those who have fallen, to receive them when they've repented, to help the visitors, the down and outers, to use your own funds. When I see the love that we have here on Sundays and throughout the week, I'm proud of you. I am proud to be a part of Fenton Cross. And we have our issues, like every other church. But I'll tell you what, if I hear people say Fenton Crossing is not a loving church, I take issue with that. Now, having said that, the New Testament says keep it at a boiling point. So today's exhortation isn't a whack upside the head. I believe you are loving. Today it's an encouragement to hit the pedal to the metal. Keep it going. The New Testament commands us to do all these things. I told you love is a big deal. Let's go through these. Love one another. Love your neighbor. We just studied James. Who is your neighbor? Anyone in need? Love our enemy. Does this have to be in there? This is the hard one. I'd rather keep a list of wrongs done to me. I'd like to keep a list of my enemies, but God says, no, love your enemies. And that's the newness of the command. God didn't die for his special little pet people. He died for rebels. Love your enemies. Here it is. Increase and abound in love. Love is not static. It's ongoing. Keep it at a bubbling point, a boiling point. Oh, here's another one. Love sincerely. Doing, brother, it's good to see you. And you got daggers in your mind toward that. Love sincerely. Nobody's saying it's easy. You want a tip? If you struggle with loving people, begin praying about them. You'll see what God does in your heart. Walk in love. Pursue love. Don't just wait around. Nobody loves me around here. No, you pursue love. Do all things in love. Sunday school, the dishes, and everything in between. Do it in love. Be rooted and grounded in love. Speak the truth in love. Love our wives. Put on love. Listen, many churches struggle with what we wear. I'm going to give you a dress code for Fenton Crossing. Whether you're up here in the music, whether you're sitting there, here's the dress code. You ready? Put on love. When you get up every morning, dress yourselves, put on love. That's the dress code here at Fenton Crossing. Put on love. Stir up love. We're prone to settle down. Keep it going. And love the brotherhood. Someone has called love the crown jewel of Christian virtues. Let me borrow from Peter. We're studying John, but listen to what Peter says. Above all, maintain love for each other, since love covers a multitude of sins. Today's message is on love. However, I feel in the local church there's been a tragic omission. We just came back from Iron Sharpens Iron. It's a seminar, a conference. I highly recommend it. Right now, I feel like I'm on spiritual, what do you call it, octane. We hear sermons and we hear conferences. We hear seminars about discipleship, evangelism. There's the marriage conference, the child raising, how to study the Bible, prophecy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I want to ask you, how many of you have ever gone to a conference on how to love people? This is a huge omission. It's the main bread and butter of the New Testament. We should have a conference on it. Let me recommend to you a book by my colleague, Alexander Strauch, Leading with Love. If you're going to serve in this church or anywhere else, I highly recommend that you read Leading with Love. It's important. It's a tragic oversight to not emphasize and have a seminar or a weekend conference on love, because it is indispensable. Listen, it's indispensable to a healthy church community. We can get by with average preaching. We've been doing it for years, right? A church cannot survive without love. Matter of fact, Colossians, Paul says, put on love, the perfect what? The bond. You know what keeps us together here is not our fancy preaching and our fancy programs. We're average at best, right? What keeps us together? The glue, church glue, the love. And I recommend that we use it liberally. Why is love, loving one another, so important to God? Here's the crux of the matter. It's the second greatest commandment. You know, the first one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Why is it so up there? Here's the reason why. I want you to think about this. Why is loving one another so important to God? Here it is. Because of the high price he paid to redeem each one of us. As a matter of fact, each one is precious in his sight. And so this loving one another, how his little lambs are being treated, not only by the leadership of a local church, but one-on-one, is a big deal to him. Many of us have grandchildren, little precious ones. It's a big deal how they're treated by other people, isn't it? Because they're precious to us. God has gone out of his way to pay heaven's treasure to redeem you and you and you and me. And how we treat each other is a big deal to God. As Christ followers, beloved, You and me are in the people business. If you have been born again and you associate yourself with the local church, you are headed straight for what? People. Sheep. Now here's the deal. Sheep kick sometimes. I think we'd all agree. Sometimes, probably most often, the people who can really hurt us the most, they're not the unbelievers. It's one another. Churches have been destroyed by a lack of love. We are in the people business, and here's the deal. If you're in the people business, and you are, if you are a member of a body, the local body, can I say it this simple? You must love what God loves. We don't have the option to maintain in our mind a list of people we hate or don't agree with. If you are a born-again believer, you are headed straight for people, and you are in the people business, and you must love what God loves. Think about it. From the standpoint of the Lord Jesus, there's only one thing that really matters here on planet Earth, isn't it? They're not programs. It's not an institution. It's people. People. I love this quote. Someone has said, "We are never more like God than when we are loving people and often loving difficult people. For God so loved." I love this quote by Michael Green. Love is the most attractive quality in the world, and it lies at the heart of Christianity. Would you agree? I think you do. Notice verse 14, our second verse. I've kind of arranged these in thematic flow. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains, that's my version, maybe yours says abides, in death. We're going to transition now to a more technical part of our Bible study. The Bible uses the words old man, new man. This passage in John, look at the last part, the one who does not love remains in death. Many people interpret this, well, if your life is characterized by an unloving attitude, you must not be saved. The verse doesn't say that a failure to love shows that one is not saved. Rather, it shows that one is abiding in the very sphere from which he was delivered. We've been delivered out of the domain of darkness. What John is saying is when you go back and hate a brother, doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you shouldn't be hanging out where you were redeemed from. In another part of 1 John that we already studied, 1 John 2:11, he says this. But the one who hates his brother in the darkness, walks in darkness, and doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The traditional interpretation is that man probably, we have to wonder if he's really saved. Well, I want you to notice something. When you're studying the Bible, words matter. Notice who's doing the hating and who is in the darkness. The one who hates his what? Brother or sister. You see, this is family business. Is it possible for a true Christian to hate his brother or sister? Let me tell you something. I have been serving as an elder for over 25 years on two different continents. Christians can behave badly. And they do. And for prolonged periods of time. We can. Why would John waste ink and paper about warning us that something only unbelievers can do? I want to talk about love and assurance for a minute. Assurance of salvation would be impossible if it were based on a believer's love for others. Think about this. Remember what John said in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10? He already said that no believer has lived or does live a sinless life. As a matter of fact, he says in chapter 1, if you say you have no sin, you're self-deceived. Love is a thermometer of our spiritual health. not our spiritual parentage. John is saying, here's a good way to take your temperature as a believer. Are you working on loving? Are you keeping it at a boiling point? Much of the world says if you're characterized by an unloving attitude, you got to wonder if you're really saved. I'm going to deal with this in just a second. That's not what John is saying. Christians can be thorny. I don't know why people don't love me. I'm approachable. Really? You're like a cactus. Let's move on. Wrong loving. We've heard right loving. Point two, wrong loving. Let's look at verse 12. Verse 11 talked about loving. And then John says, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Before I read this last part, you know how it is in church. Oh, how come they get to teach Sunday school? How come they're on stage? How come they get prominent? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. He was jealous. I want to be the center of everybody's universe. And since I'm not, I'm going to kill my brother. Now, there's a common knee-jerk reaction amongst believers. I want to address this today. Here's the knee-jerk reaction. If a professing believer of major sin or habitual sin, it shows that he is not regenerate. I know this comes from the commentary tradition, so I'm going to give you a challenge today. We're going to do this. I believe that it is wise for each generation of Christians to study the Word of God for themselves, rather than to rely on those who've gone before us. Now, let me be clear. I value and appreciate of what all the commentators, all the wise men and women who've gone before me. But our tendency is to go see what they said, and that's our view on Scripture. My challenge to you today is to go to the Scripture for yourself, because I believe this issue brought from the past rather than coming from the Scripture. Let me explain. Since Cain murdered Abel, Cain must have been unregenerate. That's the standard view. And I will be honest, whether Cain was regenerate or not, there's not enough information in the Bible. But I want to give you food for thought this morning. Let me ask you this, and be careful when you answer. Does major sin always prove a person is unsaved? This is what we've been taught by generations of seminary professors and pastors. You got to, you know, you're committed the big one. You got to wonder if they're truly regenerate. Now, I there are people out there who think they're saved and aren't and commit major sins, but I'm not talking about them. Does major sin always prove it? Have you ever heard of a man named, what was his name that killed the Egyptian? Moses. Does major sin in Moses' life mean he's unregenerate? Would God use him to write the first five books of the Bible? And then there's this other guy named David. He had a ladies' problem. King David was on the roof one day and, you know, committed adultery. But that's not all. In his cover-up, he had one of his most trusted captains in his army, Uriah. By the way, it wasn't just a Uriah and those with him. David had them murdered. Yeah, the guy who wrote nice and fuzzy warm Psalm 23 is a murderer and an adulterer. And yet the Scriptures say he's going to be in the eternal state. Major sin always doesn't prove a person is unsaved. What about King Solomon? Wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, my favorite book, Song of Solomon. And yet, if you read his story, we'd have to conclude he's unregenerate. I don't think he is. At the end of his life, he had a huge lady's problem. My goodness, not even compared to what David's problem was. He was a disobedient person. He allowed his pagan wife to lead him into to idolatry and to build idolatrous images for his wives. Does major sin, an ongoing major sin, proves Solomon was unregenerate? I don't think so. And then, what about all the exhortations not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies if it's not possible? Listen to what Peter writes his readers. Let none of you suffer as a, Wait a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. We know that no genuine Christian is going to be a murderer. That's not Peter's theology. It is possible. If it's not possible, we're wasting ink and pen here, or pen and paper here. Let no one suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. You see what I'm saying here? I'm challenging you to re-study the Bible and not bring prefabricated theology from years gone by. Now, what are we doing here? Are we saying sin's not that bad? No. Here at Fenton Crossing, we believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The moment you trust Christ, the aim of your life should be to align your life to the Word and will of God. You should seek to be holy. So, we're going to talk about, unpack this in just a minute. Last week, Robert had a verse 8, that ended like this. The one who commits sin is of the devil. My verse on Cain says, Cain, who was of the evil one. Commentary tradition, 9 out of 10, will tell you what this means is they were of the devil in the sense that they were not regenerate. I'm going to challenge you to rethink this. The expression in John's context, the expressions do not mean that the sinners were unregenerate. They simply indicate that their actions were demonic. The source of their behavior is not of God. Be careful when you study and interpret the Bible. Let me give you some examples. You know, Cain and Abel, after they got out of the garden, they had a lot of kids. Surely Adam and Eve evangelized both Cain and Abel. It doesn't prove that Cain was saved, but you would think that, you know, they'd tell all their kids about how to approach God. If Abel believed, would it not be likely that his brother Cain did also? Possibly. Let me give you some examples of being of the devil, of regenerate people. Robert mentioned this last week. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. Peter goes, no way, Lord. Not so. May it never be. And notice what Jesus says to save Peter. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me who? Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. Peter, saved or unsaved? You better be saying saved. All right? But yet, Jesus refers to him as Satan. Did he mean he was unsaved? Did he mean he was an unregenerate man? No, that's not what he meant. Surely Peter was a believer. Yet the source, in that moment, the source of Peter's response was not sourced in God, but rather in the devil. That's all he meant. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. You know the story. They sold a piece of property. They could have given it all. They could have kept some back. That wasn't the issue. The issue was they lied. And Peter says, Ananias, Peter asks, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Why has Satan filled your heart? Peter's words were not meant to categorize Ananias and Sapphira, boom, over in the unsaved category. Rather, Peter was expressing that the source of their behavior as believers in that moment was not of God, rather of the devil. Parents, have you ever gone out, you know, with your kids, your young kids, and they misbehave? Doesn't that embarrass you? But they're still your kids. But the source of their action right now doesn't reflect your will. It's a disobedient will. You don't go, well, I guess they're the neighbor's kids. They can't be mine. Here's another illustration, the carnal believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul refers to the Corinthians as saints, saints. In chapter 3, he says, you're still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, you are not worldly. Are you not worldly and behaving like? They're behaving like mere humans. That's a phrase, some of your versions say Gentiles, you're acting like unbelievers. It's possible that God's people at times do not act like their parentage. They act like the devil. So let me conclude before we move on. In epistle, for the believer to be of God means he acts in a godly way, and to be of the devil is to act in a devilish way. The issue is behavior, not spiritual parentage. It's important to understand the context of 1 John. Anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. The common tradition is, if a man is a murderer, woman, it's obviously they're not saved. That's not what the verse is saying. Let's do some divine arithmetic here. What John is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is hate equals murder. It's a simple equation. I want you, again, 2 points. Number one, notice the family dynamics. Did you notice that? Anyone who hates a who? You got to be saved to have a brother or sister. This is family. This is family dynamics. The reason I mention this is because, oh, no, he's got to be unsaved. If he's acting like that, he's got to be unsaved. Point number two. Notice that the verse doesn't say no murderer has eternal life. I think our murderers have eternal life. Rather, it says that no murderer has eternal life abiding, existing, remaining. You know, Christians suffer from many problems. Cutting, drunk, blah, blah, blah. I've always wondered, did they get home like from a praise meeting, a Bible conference, get on their knees for 2 hours, praising God, and then they get up and sell? That's not how it works. At least I don't think so. I think there's a slow drift where they're not abiding and they're not remaining. That's John's point. The Christian who is away from fellowship, who is not abiding, and that's what John says. If you're murdering right now in that moment, you've gotten away. It's not, you're saved, but it's not abiding. It's not remaining. You're not in fellowship. Let me put it this way. John's point is that no Christian whose eternal life has control of him, who's walking in fellowship with God, will commit murder. Obviously, some believers have committed murder, but they are not abiding. They're non-abiding believers. Now, why all the fuss? Would you allow me to tell you a mosquito story to bring this together? You ready? Why am I being such a fuss bucket on this issue? Many years ago, when Cindy and I lived in Ecuador, I became very ill. For 3 days, I was getting worse and worse until my fever hit 105. Now, if you've ever had a fever at 105, it's not good. You start to get delirious. So they brought me to the hospital, took my temperature, poked me, sucked blood, the whole thing, battery, and they said, we found out what's wrong with you, the flu. So they hooked me up to, you know, IVs and stuff. Problem is, as days went on, I kept getting worse and worse. I suffered for 2 and 3 days. They finally come back and said, well, let's reboot here. They drew blood, took it down to the lab, and they came back and said, oops, oops, sorry, you have malaria. And they gave me the malaria medicine, and within a day or two, I was at least back to not wanting to die, right? You know what happened? What happened was they misdiagnosed me, and I suffered because of my physical misdiagnosis. It's much worse in the spiritual realm to be misdiagnosed. I want to read you a quote by this man. You've heard of him, one of America's leading theologians. I'm sure he's a wonderful man. He's not up here. I'm not going to criticize him. I want to share his experience. This man's theology goes like this. You look at a person's life. You assess their works. Are they following the law? Are they abiding? And from that, you determine whether they're born again. I want to share this because it breaks my heart, and I want to make sure that nobody at Fenton Crossing struggles this way. This quote comes from Table Talk. This is R.C. Sproul. There are people in the world who are not saved, who are convinced they are. Such people causes genuine Christians to doubt their salvation. After all, we wonder, Suppose I'm in this category. Suppose I am mistaken about my salvation and I'm really going to hell. How can I know that I'm a real Christian? Now remember, this is one of America's leading theologians. A while back, I had one of those moments of acute self-awareness that we have from time to time, and suddenly the question hit me. R.C., what if you're not one of the redeemed? What if your destiny is not heaven, but after all, hell? Let me tell you, I was flooded in my body with a chill that went from my head to the bottom of my spine. I was terrified. Tried to grab hold of myself. I thought, well, it's a good sign that I'm worried about this. Only true Christians really care about salvation. But then I began to take stock of my life. And I looked at my performance. My sins came pouring into my mind, and the more I looked at myself, the worse I felt. I thought, maybe it's really true. Maybe I'm not saved after all. I'm telling you today is the wrong interpretation leads to this. Did you notice what he said? I took stock of my life. I began to look inside, and my sins were evident, and I doubted my salvation. Beloved, I hope and I pray to God that you never have that experience. It is unnecessary. I'm going to tell you something. Don't believe me. Be a good Berean. Check this. You do not want to be looking at yourself to determine if you're saved. We are a mass of contradiction. You look to the Word of God. If I was Jesus Christ and I said to you, behold, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, Lord, thanks for the good promise. Okay, but I know you're the sovereign of the universe. Thank you very much. But you know what? I want to wait and see if I have enough works, if my life, you know, I can't take you on your word, right? Now, this is the problem. Going this way, you'll never know if you're saved. You have to wait to the end of your life to see if you've loved enough or obeyed enough. You look to the Scriptures. He who believes in me has eternal life. A failure to understand the context of 1 John has caused many struggling believers, listen, to be misdiagnosed as being unregenerate, when in reality, they are simply believers behaving badly. And what do we do in the pastoral ministry? We re-evangelize them when what they really need is to be lovingly confronted to submit their lives to the will and word of God. Now, our time is up, so I'm going to go real faster. Let me give you some quick verses. 1 John 2:3. This is how we know that we know him if we keep his commands. So the idea is, this is how we know if we're saved. Look at your life. Are you obeying the word of God? My goodness. How could you ever figure out if you're saved doing that? Where's the level? How do you ever know if you've crossed over and done enough? How do you know if you've done the right ones? The word know here is know him intimately. This is how we know Christ intimately. Are we obeying his word? Here's another one. The one who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Oh, he's definitely unloving. He's got to be unregenerate. No, he's saying if you don't love, you don't know God intimately, because if you did and you were walking with him, love would be a byproduct of your life. I'm going to skip this one because of time. Look at the last one. The one who commits sin is of the devil. Oh, that guy, he says he's a Christian, but man, look what he does. And we assess their lives, and we say he's of the devil in the sense that he's unregenerate, when actually what John is saying is that believer, his actions aren't from his seed, the new birth. It's from the realm of the devil. Just like our kids, when they misbehave, they're still our kids. Let's finish up. Point number three, no big surprise. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Oh my gosh, the world hates me. John goes, duh, that's not the big surprise. The world's hatred, as Jesus taught, is expected. The reader's not be surprised by this. You know what is a surprise? You know what is surprising and scandalous? Is hatred from within the family of God. That's a surprise. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Point number four. Love demonstrated. Look at 1 John 3:16, the first part. It's demonstrated by Christ. Okay, how do I love others? John goes, here's a portrait, here's an example, here's a demonstration right here. This is how we've come to know love. He laid down his life for us. You see? Here's the model. You want to know how to love other people? You love, not like Cain. The opposite of taking one's life is what? Laying down your life. Hating a brother makes us not unregenerate. It makes us like Cain. Loving your brother makes you like who? Yeah, Christ. Love demonstrated, point B. By the believer. As a matter of fact, if verse 16 suggests the most we can do for our brother, verse 17 suggests the least. Most of us will never probably be called upon to lay our lives down for our brother. It's a rarity in our day and age. But you know what? Most of us will be presented with the opportunity to meet another's need. The most you can do is lay down your life. We'll probably never be called to do that. But the least you can do is help a brother or sister in need. And what is John's point? His point is the uncompassionate Christian is not unregenerate. He's not walking as Christ walked. Do you remember in 1 John 2:6? The one who says he remains or abides in him should walk as he walked. And to demonstrate a lack of compassion toward a needy brother doesn't mean you're unregenerate. It means you got a cold heart. It means you're not living the abiding life. Because if you were walking and abiding with Christ and you saw a needy brother, you would meet that need. By the way, notice it says needy brother. We can't help everybody. We'd run out of money, wouldn't we? We'd run out of time. So let's wrap this up. Notice the last point here. Did you notice the last point? Notice our last verse. Let's read that. 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. You know, it's easy to say we love people. The true test of a Christian's love is not his words, but his willingness to love with action and in truth. Would you agree with me? Loud professions of love are no substitute for actions that express it in a concrete way. So have we blown our fuses this morning? We've been thinking hard, right? By the way, on the changing your paradigm on 1 John, it's not important to me if you agree. All I'm asking is just give it another look. Go to the Scriptures. Reevaluate the purpose of John. What have we seen? What main thing does John want us to take out the back door today? Here they are. Love is crucial. It's indispensable for the Christian community. Love is a thermometer of our spiritual, please listen, our spiritual health, not our spiritual parentage. If you are misbehaving and you're a believer, it affects your spiritual health. A believer cannot experience intimacy with God while at the same time harboring hatred toward a brother or sister. One of the most convicting passages in the Bible, it comes from 1 Corinthians 3, love does not keep a list of wrongs done. And so tonight, as you go out that back door, would you do me a favor? Would you go through your mental Rolodex, kids? That's like notes on Google, okay? A mental Rolodex. Are there people in your life who you have on a list? You can't say you have loving intimacy with God and maintain that list. God says you're a liar. You're not abiding. And finally, hating makes us like Cain. Loving makes us like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we confess that at times we behave badly. We thank you, Lord, that we are your children. Help us with our spiritual health. Help us here at Fenton Crossing to keep love at a boiling point. Lord, help us to look to the promises in the Bible about our eternal life and not check our behavior for eternal life. Help us to check our behavior for our spiritual health, that we might live lives that please you and honor you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good weekend.